Good morning, and please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 27 as we continue in that series. While you're turning there, I'll mention that this is, as Matt indicated in his leading last Sunday, this relates to a passage which is difficult, not difficult to understand, but sometimes found to be difficult to accept. And I pray that God would give us the hearts to be accepting of his word, even if there's an element of mystery that remains. I will also mention that I cannot hope to engage with every view or question, and I also leave it to members of the church to go and see for themselves that these things be true in the spirit of the Bereans, and to, as it were, take accountability for one's own spiritual growth before God. I will also mention that I do not think it is right or biblical to offer excessive qualification for everything that the Bible says. If the Bible says it, then that should be enough for us. That's it. There is room for explanation along the way, and to try and clear up some misunderstandings, which I will attempt to do, but not at the expense of that authority that just comes naturally by the Word of God. So let's read Genesis 27, verses 30 to 45. We'll also be in Romans 9 in the final point. Genesis 27, verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate of it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother has come deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even also, me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us in the weakness of our flesh and the limitations that you have imposed upon our understanding by our creatureliness, and make us to be receptive and humble creatures before our Creator, not seeking to instruct you, but to be instructed by you for your name's sake. Amen. To our regulars, those who are converted, what was it that first drew your attention to Goodwood Baptist Church specifically and not another congregation? There will be many answers to that question. Some are here because they view us as more theologically conservative. Others, because of the rich congregational singing. Some align themselves because of a sense of community. Others, because of a style of preaching. Some came here because they met a warm welcome the first time they arrived and made friends. Others, because of the children's ministries for their family. Some will say they're here, they found out about us because they heard of a conference. And others will say, well, because we met Auntie Pat. Different reasons why people are drawn to us or stay with us or inquire of us. However, in the midst of all those distractions and attractions, we recognize that people will arrive being unaware of the full scope of our theological convictions, including especially this one, that God sovereignly chooses to save some sinners and hardens others. That God elects some in love while allowing his just and appropriate wrath to remain upon others. This is our position as a church, one that is etched deeply into the confessions that we hold to because we believe them to be biblical. And we are not ashamed, for God is not ashamed to tell us. And we are not alarmed, for God reveals these things to us for our comfort and not to create concern. And we do not think of ourselves as better than the Esaus, for it was only grace that saved any of us Jacobs. Amazing grace. And so we will preach and sing and glory in the grace of sovereign election with joy. And we will oppose any view that makes God to be reactive, dependent on man's wisdom, faith, or cooperation. For as the text clearly shows us, the Lord unquestionably is the God who chooses. Now last week, we saw the stubborn idolatry of Isaac, who in total contradiction to the promise and prophecy, fully intended to bestow on Esau the blessing that was meant for Jacob. Then we saw the self-justifying worldliness of Rebecca, who concocted a plan to disguise Jacob and deceive her husband so as to advance her favorite, the younger, instead. This led to the deceptive blasphemies of Jacob, who went along with the plan and even invoked the name of God to sell the lie. And finally, we saw the indomitable blessing of God, who was at work in and over it all to overrule the sin and ensure his goals and purposes came to pass. The word indomitable means impossible to subdue or defeat. It means unconquerable, which is why we may use it in connection with the goals or the purposes of God. Now we continue where the story left off. First point, Isaac's crushing realization at what God had wrought. Esau's hunt is successful. He strolls back into the camp. He starts to prepare a delicious meal. It's taken into the tent for his father Isaac, and full of confidence he says, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." I expect, though, that at that moment, old Isaac's blood ran cold and he froze. "Who are you?" And all those awful suspicions from earlier come flooding back into his mind, because this now sounds like Esau, whereas the earlier visitor had sounded like Jacob. Esau meanwhile, he's thinking the old man's a little forgetful. Doesn't he remember what we spoke about this morning? "You sent me out to get game. I'm back. I'm ready here now." So he patiently explains to his father, maybe going up to his ear and speaking louder, "I am Esau, your firstborn son." And if he did that, Isaac would have smelt the robes again, the distinctive smell of his older son. But the reaction is not what Esau expects. Verse 33, Isaac trembled very violently. And there's something in the original that is lost in the translation. If you were to open up an interlinear Bible and read how the Hebrew translates directly into the English, you'd see there that there is a double and even a triple repetition of the words and ideas at play. Most literally, it would read like this: "And trembled Isaac, trembling exceedingly, greatly, even to abundance." So two words that focus on the trembling and three words that emphasize the degree to which he trembled: exceedingly, greatly, abundance. This is heightened, extreme agitation. You see a person trembling like this, violently, says the ESV, and you start to head for the emergency room. Based on Scripture's use of these Hebrew words, you can also translate it as, "And Isaac shuddered with terror, quaking mightily with vehemence." He's having a breakdown, convulsing, shaking. Why? Because Jacob has fooled him and he's mad? No. That doesn't account for this response, nor does it make sense of the context where later on Isaac shows no lingering anger towards Jacob. This wasn't rage that shook the old patriarch. This was fear, as the Hebrew word indicates, shaking with terror. This was a fit of mortal dread. This was a creature caught out and confronted by his creator and found wanting. Isaac realized in that moment the foolishness of his intention to advance Esau over Jacob, and that voice of conscience which he had suppressed in favor of his own desires, that voice now surges in volume and intensity, and blind Isaac sees clearly how absurd it was for him to think for one second that he could bypass the will of God for his sons. Daft, stupid, idiotic, insensible, dumb, ludicrous, foolhardy. There's not enough words in the English language to describe the behavior of one who thinks that they can outsmart his maker. It all comes crushing down on the old man with a weight similar to the weight that David must have felt when confronted about his adultery with Bathsheba, or the horror Peter felt when he heard the crow of the rooster after denying Christ three times. As one old commentator says, "Before a great work of grace, there must be a great earthquake. Isaiah had put his personal love of Esau ahead of the will of God. Down came his idol, and the edifice of willful love collapsed before the shaking power that took hold of him. The arrogant pride, which had slyly planned to thwart God, toppled to the ground, broken beyond repair. When Isaac trembled exceedingly, all his desires were shattered." I'm sure there's been a moment like that in your own life, like at the point of your salvation, that moment when your eyes were suddenly and irreversibly opened to the magnitude of your sin and the extent of your neglect of holy things. And not because there was never light before, but because you chose darkness and ignored the light, you resisted the truth. But then, in some moment of divine power, your sin was exposed, your folly was made plain to you, and you collapsed before the throne of grace, beating your chest and saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You trembled with the memory of the past, of what might have been had God not arrested you, how you might have been brought to ruin in your livelihood, your marriage, your health, or your family, or how you may have hurtled through life towards the unquenchable fire of hell itself. And in that moment, all thoughts of offense by others against you, all petty bitterness held against another, faded away, and you could only think of your offense against the holy God. That's what Isaac is experiencing now. He's not angry with Jacob. He's fearful of the living God. And so he asked the question to which he already knows the answer. Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate of it all before you came, and I have blessed him? And immediately he adds, yes, and he shall be blessed. Isaac's figured it out. Understood that what has just happened was not merely as the result of the deception, but the result of God himself ensuring what came to pass. And note the return of Isaac's faith in this moment. He's not trying to think of a way out of this. He's not got his lawyer on speed dial saying, well, actually, Jacob came to me under false pretenses. I think I can legitimately disinherit the scoundrel completely and we'll just start from square one. He's not doing that. He's not trying to put Humpty together again now. No, he understands that even if Esau had to kneel before him 1,000 times and he were to pronounce 10,000 blessings on his older son, still it would be Jacob that would be blessed. For God has decided. God has chosen. This is why Hebrews 11 says, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Where is the faith? Was it in Isaac trying to advance Esau? No. Now the faith is seen here, in the conviction he feels, in the capitulation and holding up his hands and saying, God, I surrender. I surrender. It's not my choice here. And accepting what the Lord has done, what the Lord has wrought, in submitting to the electing will of God. Secondly, though, Esau's bitter rage at the lost blessing. The impulsive, emotional Esau, he's furious. He gives a response that almost is as strong as his father's. Same word there, exceedingly, demonstrating the ferocity of his reaction. This is animalistic rage. This is the rage of a fool who feels disrespected and has to stand up for himself, or an idolater who has lost the object of his worship. And he says, bless me, even me also, O my father. But Isaac is unmoving. Probably with a fairly resigned tone, he says, your brother came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing. And again, Esau's response, practically spitting with hatred. Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has cheated me these 2 times? He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. He calls to mind the name of Jacob, which ordinarily could just mean protect, like in the rear guard of an army on the march, but it could also be used negatively to mean to take the heel, to trip up, or to defraud. Esau calls his brother a cheat, a fraud, a thief, and a liar. And of course, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Jacob did lie. Jacob did manipulate his father and brother both. Jacob did take a blessing that Isaac intended for him, even if the purposes of God had it otherwise. But Esau has also been selective in the facts because he himself willingly gave up his birthright for a bowl of the red stuff you've got in the pot over there, that stew that Jacob made all the years earlier. So he asked his father for some other blessing, some other expression of favor. And note the superstitious streak in Esau here. He's not a believer. He doesn't have any interest in the Lord God. But he does look at his father as a man of some faith, and he expects there to be a real benefit to being blessed by dad. Esau's like the person who readily comes and asks for prayer because they believe in the power of prayer, but then they will not themselves move one inch in the direction of holy living in fellowship with God or his people. They want the blessing, but they do not want the God who is able to bless. They do not want his meddlesome commandments in their life. That's what Esau's like. Isaac, however, seems spent. He says, behold, I made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to you for servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you? The old man discerns again the indomitable purposes of God. There's no going back. But Esau wails. And he's desperate now. Perhaps he's clinging to his father's knees as he kneels. He wails and wails. What? For restoration to the Lord? For a place in the covenant? for oneness and identity with the people of God, for his repentance from his godlessness. No. That's not why Esau's wailing. He's wailing for prosperity. He wails for health and wealth, which is what he imagines the blessing to entail. Why do I say that? Well, both because of the response here, and because you see 20 years later, in Genesis 33, as a rich man, he no longer cares about the blessing or the covenant because he's got money instead. And there is gone then any pseudo-religious concern that might have existed before. To Esau, a blessing must mean flocks and herds, must mean wealth, which is also how many people think of blessedness today. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving and my car started overheating, and I pulled into a petrol station with the thing screaming at me, and some of the attendants came over and they helped release the pressure so we could check and top up the water. I would have managed, but it was quiet and they just went ahead and started doing it without my permission, as it were. And so I said, well, that's very kind of them. Thank you, I thought. And then at the end of it all, of course, the request. Now will you please buy us something? Dug into my pocket and found 20 rand, and I gave it to them, and as I was preparing to leave, I heard one of them shout out to the other, look, we've been blessed. And I thought to myself, no. It would have been a blessing if you did not expect to be repaid. But as it was, you turn an act of kindness into a business transaction, empty of any neighborly love or concern, and you measured blessedness in terms of the material that you gained afterwards. That's how Esau's thinking. That's why he's bitter here at the loss of blessing. Hebrews 12:17 says, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And just to be clear, it's not that God has ever rejected a true and sincere repentance from Esau or from anyone for that matter. But when a man like Esau comes with longing for material blessing, but no hunger for Christ and his glory and the covenants and the wonders of the promises of God, and no turning from sin towards righteousness, then that person is not coming with true repentance at all. As is often the case in many churches, especially those weak in doctrine, of course they're going to grow and attract the Esau's of the world who get excited by the talk of blessing, especially when there's good vibes from the music. But that's not the gospel. It is not salvation when a person greatly desires to be blessed or feels blessed emotionally. It is not repentance when they shed tears of regret at missing out. True repentance and faith is found in a brokenness over sin, a humble and contrite heart which God will not despise. And it is married to a total, fixated reliance on the work of Christ upon the cross. So you can see here that Esau was never granted that sort of repentance, had no interest in it at all. And if ever you doubted that, if anyone is here this morning and a part of you is wondering if perhaps Esau got the short end of the stick here and you felt sorry for him, then remember verse 41. Even as he shed his tears in his heart, he was full of hate and murder. That's not repentance. That's not faith. Thirdly, though, God's judicial blessing as an anti-blessing, as someone has called it. Hebrews 11 says that Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau. Both. So there's a measure, a small measure of blessing here, and yet there is also justice that God metes out while doing it. In verse 28, Jacob was told that the dew of heaven and the fat of the land would be given to him. Common metaphors of blessing. But now in verse 39, Esau was told, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. In verse 29, Jacob was told his brothers would bow to him. But now in verse 40, Esau was told he will serve his brother. Remember, Esau despised his birthright, sold it for that stew. Hebrews 12 says he was a sexually immoral and unholy man. And so the words of Isaac now reflect this rejection by God. Now, that is not to say that Jacob was a saint. We've just seen that Jacob was a lying, conniving, cheat, fraud, and blasphemer. Nor does this mean that Esau would grow up to live in poverty. Genesis is not embarrassed to show us that Esau became rich without fear of contradiction. Now, the point is that God worked out a measure of justice in the blessing that Isaac invoked. And Jacob would be favored by God, whereas Esau was not. And even centuries later, the offspring of Jacob would indeed know far greater blessing than the offspring of Esau, as God raised up Israel and cast Edom down to ruin. Israel would feast on the fat of the land, the dew of the heaven, as they're led by Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. But Edom will be subjugated and serve. So in what sense then is there a blessing for Esau, as Hebrews says? Because Isaac also said, when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. He foresaw a time when the descendants of Esau would break free from the dominion of Israel. But that is all that old Isaac has to say for his first son, because quite simply, God has set his love on Jacob. God has decided to elevate one sinful son above another sinful son in his grace. And children, please listen very carefully now, children. Children, Jacob was not the goody. Esau was not the only baddie. The only one who is good in this story is God himself. Isaac is bad. Rebekah's bad. Jacob's bad. Esau's bad. But the good and gracious God worked out good in the midst of all the badness. And so it was that Jacob blessed Esau over, despite Jacob being a terrible scoundrel. Jacob did not earn the blessing. It wasn't because he was such a good little boy that God now blessed him. No, this was all God's grace. Fourth point, Rebekah's scramble with unintended consequences. Esau's anger burns deeply, and he resolves to murder his brother as soon as old Isaac passes away. Rebekah, she gets to hear of this. She warns her son, as you would expect. And the danger does seem to be imminent. I was reading a commentary about the Hebrew word for comfort here, as in Esau was comforting himself. And apparently the word there, the structure of the word, means that that the season of comfort was soon to come to an end. That Esau's patience might very well not last up to the point of Isaac's death. So there's an urgency to Rebekah's actions and words here. Esau isn't just simmering with anger. He's already come to a boil, and the lid is about to pop off. And then blood is going to be shed. Now, I'm not sure what Rebekah expected. I mean, she knows her older son's temperament. But the result of her plotting is that she must send away her treasured son. And as far as we know, Rebekah would never get to see Jacob again. At least there's no future reunion that is recorded. Her choices, along with the others, have cast the entire family into disarray. Sin has not helped them. Sin has not secured what sin always promises in the moment of temptation. As is often the case, a willful departure from the will of God brings long-term misery and a sense of unease. It brings fear and broken relationships. It brings discipline or even calamity. And now the only idea that Rebekah can come to is that Jacob should flee to Laban, her brother, and remain there until Esau's cooled off. And note she says to Jacob, until your brother forgets what you have done to him. What you've done. Oh, let's just forget my role in this whole deception. But that's the instinctive habit of humanity. Ever since Adam shifted the blame to Eve and Eve to the snake, who, as the saying goes, did not have a leg to stand on, we blame someone else. It's a universal trait among the nations. I'm not responsible for my sin. It's your fault. It's their fault. It's my environment. It's my social economic conditions. It's my poverty. It's my government. It's my parents. They raised me wrong. It's my kids. They just don't listen. It's this or that ethnic group, this or that tribe, this or that people. Or more recently, popular in the West, it's my condition. It's my syndrome. It's my disorder. Don't blame me. I'm the victim here. It's something else. And so when blaming everything else, a person absolves themselves of their sin and their responsibility, and in effect is actually found to be blaming God. Because God is the one who places us where and when and with whom he pleases, ordering all things according to his good will. And that's what Rebecca's doing here. Shifting the blame. But back to verse 45 and this question, why should I be bereft of you both in one day? What does that mean? Well, it's another consequence that Rebecca must now face. It could mean, why should I lose both my husband and my son when one dies of old age and the other's murdered? Or it could mean that Rebecca has already lost Isaac as a trusted companion through her betrayal and did not now want to lose her son to death. It might even also just meant that she had in mind the last record of a brother killing brother in Genesis, Cain killing Abel, and she imagined losing first Jacob to murder and then Esau as he is driven away like Cain was under that curse. But whichever it is, Rebecca is haunted by these possibilities and she begins to devise a plan. How ironic, though, because didn't Rebecca personally guarantee Jacob in verse 13 that she would be the one to bear the fallout? Didn't she say, don't worry, I've got it covered? But now she has to face what she arrogantly assumed she could cover. And Jacob has to face it too. And it's become a case of, Jacob, your brother's out to kill you. Run, flee, pack your bags, uproot your life, head for the hills. It's a reminder that sin's consequences are sometimes unseen and barely even imagined to be possible until they arrive. Sin is not tame. Sin is not manageable. Sin may not be measured out in controllable quantities, and then you turn off the tap when you're done. Sin spreads with consequences. One little lie. One stolen chocolate. Click of the mouse, a tweet on social media, a moment of indulged anger, a casual coffee with someone you shouldn't be meeting alone, and the fallout may be devastating. Fifthly and finally, though, Scripture's indomitable testimony of divine choice. Please turn to Romans 9 here. We'll read from that passage as we go. But as you look back over chapter 27, you see stubborn and defiant Isaac, manipulative and self-justifying Rebecca, blasphemous and deceitful Jacob, and murderous and unholy Esau. Jacob is no better than Esau. They are two peas in the pod. They are both acting with casual disregard for the promise and the covenant that was made with Abraham. Why then did God set his purposes on wicked Jacob and reveal himself in the next chapter to wicked Jacob? It wasn't because he grew up with good morals. It was for this simple reason. Jacob I loved. Why then didn't God choose wicked Esau and reveal himself to wicked Esau? It's for this simple reason. But Esau I hated. And already those words have outraged most of humanity. Already there's strong emotions in this room. Perhaps anger, perhaps fear, perhaps concern that the preacher might say too much, or not say enough at all to qualify. And then added to that is the arrogance of modern man who presumes to unscrew the inscrutable, as R.C. Sproul used to say. As Joel Beakey also says, we don't pretend to have all the answers. And we don't pretend to try and figure out everything with our rational mind as though we could somehow climb up beyond God's decree and look down on God's sovereign decree. Then we would be wiser than God or as wise as God and obscure the mystery of God. So we will stammer something about this text but never grasp it fully because we're not God. We must not trespass beyond revealed truth. End quote. And what is that revealed truth? Romans 9, verse 10. Let's read here. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And we should be very comfortable with that as an answer. Because it's what God says. It should be enough to shut down any objection. But of course, there are both sincere questions and creatively insincere interpretations. And I can't wade through them all. But my point in reading Psalms is to show that the Spirit of Christ very simply, very unequivocally, says that God wills and chooses whomever He wills and chooses while hardening others in their existing state. The Bible, the world hates this idea. Especially in our day and age where Marxist or socialist dreams of a perfect equality abound. And especially in a culture that speaks endlessly about your rights, your power, your freedom, your liberty to do as you please. The idea that God chooses some and not others, that God would show mercy to some and harden others, that is an anathema to the average person. Certainly to most activists, politicians, faculties, and theologians. What Romans is telling us here will be loathed and despised, rejected, and reinterpreted. And people will lay accusations both at the doorstep of the church and at the foot of God Himself. You're not fair. Why? Because man has soared to new heights in his views of himself and new lows in his view of his Creator. But we've already established from Genesis 27 and Romans that man is wicked and undeserving, including Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. Devious, conniving, covetous Jacob. So is God done wrong? Is God somehow unfair in choosing to save some while hardening others? Absolutely not. Well, someone says Romans is quoting Malachi 1 when it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's talking about nations, not individuals. Well, it is quoting Malachi. And Malachi is talking about nations. But Romans is not. Romans is talking about the individuals in nations, including individuals in Israel itself, who are not among the elect, some of them, he says. That's the whole starting point of Paul's argument. Why do not all the Jews believe? Answer, because some are not elect. Well, someone says, hate doesn't mean hate here, no more than it does when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate your father or mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So hate must mean loved less. Well, it's certainly true that Jesus did not intend for us to go around hating everyone. And he was speaking in that passage in Luke 14 in a manner of comparison. But then the context makes that obvious there. It's speaking about a horizontal love, man's love for man. He's not talking about election. But the Bible is most explicit when talking about the vertical act of love or hate. In God's love or God's hate, because this will come hard for you, some of you to hear, God does hate. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. Psalm 5:4-6, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, you hate all evildoers, you destroy those who speak lies, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Which begs the question, is it really accurate when someone says God loves the sinner but hates the sin? Oh, it's true that God loves sinners. And it's true that God hates sin. But it's also true that God hates sinners and sends sinners, not their sin, but the sinner themselves to hell. Hell is not populated with people whom God loves eternally. Hell is not full of people whom God compulsively loves, but which he is now forced by his own justice to punish forever despite that love. Hell is not inhabited by people whom God used to love once upon a time, but then suddenly stopped loving, God changing, God mutable, when they were not wise enough to choose to believe or never heard the gospel. No, hell is the place where God's hatred for sin and the sinner is expressed in a measured, judicial, controlled, entirely appropriate manner. And his sin is not the sinful hatred that we see horizontally all the time. Not a sin that delights in the death of the wicked. Not a hatred that delights in causing suffering. No, it's a pure and holy hatred that justly responds to, punishes evil. Such a hatred as you might feel when you hear of some vile crime involving the innocent. What then is the difference between those sinners that God loves and saves from their sin, and those sinners that God hates and leaves in their sin? What's the difference? It is the grace of unconditional election. Jacob I loved. The lying, blaspheming, deceitful, covetous Jacob I loved. Oh, but I thought it was our decision, our faith that made the difference. Wrong. Romans says, so then it depends not on human will. Not on human will. Not on human will. Or exertion, our works. But on God, who has mercy. I don't like that. I don't understand that. I don't believe that. Well, then I have the most wonderful news for you. I'm so glad you're here. Because the Bible anticipates those sorts of reactions and provides an immediate answer to all your questions. Verse 19, we pick up where we left off. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And that's where the Bible leaves us. That's where our study of the events of Genesis 27 conclude. God does according to his will among all the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Let me just also read to you a note that I stumbled across just before the sermon, and I thought this is worth mentioning. When God shows mercy, it is not a person receiving a reward earned by one's own efforts, but God's sovereign free grace extended to persons who are morally incapable of any acceptable effort. God owes mercy to none. So there is no injustice when mercy is not shown. Mercy is a divine prerogative. It rests on God's good pleasure. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he does not create fresh evil in it, but gives Pharaoh over to his already evil desires as an act of judgment, resulting eventually in God's display of power. End quote. So we are left with a choice: to submit to God's complete and utter sovereignty, or exalt our own wisdom over his. If you reject the plain meaning of the words of Romans 9, then prepare to go on rejecting it over and over again as you read your Bible and as you worship with us as a congregation, for the Bible and the church will affirm this. But if you accept election, bowing the knee to the mystery, trembling as Isaac did, with fear and wonder, then know that these truths will bring you immeasurable comfort in your trials and cause limitless wonder and gratitude in your expressions of worship, provided they are held to with meekness, with holy fear and trembling, acknowledging the mystery, with true and sincere love for God and neighbor, and a commitment to see them saved, the neighbors, as obedient and faithful Christian men and women and boys and girls. These truths are revealed for our good and comfort and for the glory of our God. Will you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for revealing difficult things to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the message of the cross. Repent and believe, and you shall be saved. Lord, when mysteries confound, when doubts assail, when questions arise, when we are unable to breach the inscrutable, may the simplicity of the love of God displayed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the free offer of salvation, may that message cause us to endure. And may it be heard and known from our lips. And may any who is here this day come with simplicity before you, calling on your name in the name of the Son. Amen.